You can be open your Bibles to the book of Judges. It's like my computer helped me by turning itself off here, so that's really, really good. So excited about that. And we are going to be in the fifth chapter and then again in the fourth chapter. We are following just one judge after another. Promised to bring you the highlights, and last week was not necessarily a highlight. Shamgar was almost not known. This week, you're going to know this lady. We're going to be looking at Deborah this week, and she is very special, very important. The sweep of history, sweep of the biblical history. Very unique lady on several levels. Maybe the most importantly because she occupies a role that's occupied by only two other people in the entire Bible. She occupies the role of prophet, military leader, and judge all at the same time. Only two other people, and they were both men, occupied these roles. One was Moses, the other one was Samuel. And so she's significant. And of the three, she's the only female. And so she's really a... she's really a special lady. The title of the sermon is Deborah the Honeybee, right? You see it on there? You know why she's called that? Well, that's what her name means. Her mom and dad named her Deborah, which in Hebrew means honeybee. And why did they name her that? She's a sweetheart. She is a sweetheart. You're going to like her. I really love her. Praise God for her. I guarantee you Israel praises God for her because when no one else would do anything, she did. And she is very special. What a lady. A wife, a mother, a prophetess, a judge, a military leader. Judges is shines badly for the male of the sexes. We don't look good, gentlemen. Women, on the other hand, of the book of Judges, come out smelling like a rose. Because of Deborah, Naomi and Ruth are also from the age of the judges, even though they're not in that book. They're from the age of the judges. So women shine. It looked pretty good. Men, not so good. Not so good. Deborah rises after Shamgar. We talked about last week in desperate times. Judges chapter 5. If you'll look there, we read this last time. But Judges chapter 5, look down at verse 6. It kind of gives us the highlights. This is the part of the song of Deborah and Barak, her associate here. And part of that song, she gives us the highlights of what's happening in her day. And it's significant because it's going to play into our understanding of what's happening and why it's so, and why the importance of what's going on in the story. Anyway, it says, in the days of Shamgar, we talked about him last time. Remember, he's the guy that takes a stick and kills 600 men. Again, I don't know if we're impressed enough with that. I don't think I am. I just started thinking this week. Pick up a stick and just swing it 600 times. Not knocking noggins. I guarantee you, when you get to 100, you're going to want to quit. 600 times, though, this guy, I bet, swung it more than 600 times, killed 600 men with it. That's amazing. Superhuman strength. Superhero, if you will, in every sense of the word, enabled by the Spirit of God to do the things that he did. So Shamgar, it says, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, we're going to read about her today in our story. The highways, notice the conditions, were deserted. People are hiding themselves. We saw that. Hiding in caves and under rocks and staying off the beaten path. The travelers, it says, went roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until I, Deborah, arose, it says, until I arose, a mother in Israel. And for my weird brain, I like to think of her walking around with a baby on her hip. Because that's really what's going on here. You got a woman who's got plenty to do. She's a mom. She's a wife. She's other things. And nobody else will lead. Nobody else will help. And so with a baby on her hip, she does all these things. And so she's an amazing, really, truly amazing lady. The new gods, it says, were chosen in verse 8. This is the reason for the war and the problems. The war was in the gates, it says. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 Israel. No small arms among the Israelis. They're in bad, really bad shape. And it's going to be significant because we're going to see that their enemy is certainly very well armed. And so we read this story. Israel has been delivered by Shamgar. They've been delivered by a guy by the name of Ehud. And they immediately go right back into sin. As soon as these leaders, these judges pass away, Israel goes right straight back on their stuff because they don't repent. They cry out for help, but there's no real repentance. And so they had this vicious cycle of sin and slavery and crying out to God and then God rescuing them and then turning right back around and getting right back into the sin. Somebody said they mess in their nest and then they got to sleep in it. And that's what they do. There was a man who, he went to work one day and he opened up his lunchbox at lunchtime and he said, "Oh man, peanut butter and jelly. I hate peanut butter and jelly." And the guys were listening to him and thinking, "Oh, that's funny." Next day, same thing. "Peanut butter and jelly again," he says. "I hate peanut butter and jelly." Next day, same thing. "Peanut butter and jelly again. I hate peanut butter and jelly." And so one of the guys says, "Hey, why don't you tell the wife that you don't like peanut butter and jelly?" He says, "Why would I do that?" He said, I pack my own lunch," he said. You know, as dumb as that sounds, that's exactly what Israel's doing. Israel is packing their own lunch and then complaining about what they have to eat. That's what they're doing. We do the same thing. We sin, 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 disobey, 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 and then the hammer falls, and where are you, God? Why don't you love me? Well, like I said, you're packing your own lunch. Now you got to eat it. And that's what they're doing. Now, we are through with chapter 5. We're going to look at one spot a little bit later, but we're going to go back to chapter 4 because it contains the meat of the story of this Deborah and her associate, Barak. Verse 1, it says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." Again, and you're going to see that as you read Judges. Again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. They can't get it. They don't understand. They don't understand that it's a very, very complicated situation, very simple solution. Repentance. Repentance. That is the solution. They did evil after Ehud died, it says, and the Lord sold them. That's an important word there. He just gives them up. You're going to continue to pursue a certain direction, God will just let you have that eventually. Be careful what you ask for, because you eventually might just get it, and you won't like it. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hatzor. These are important places. I'm going to show you a map about that in just a second. The commander of the army, a guy by the name of Sisera, who lived in Harosheth, Hagoyim, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had this Sisera, 900 iron chariots. That's a significant battle force. This is heavy artillery in these days when everything's hand-to-hand. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. At this point, we need to do a little, like I said, a little bit of a map, study. This is a map of northern Israel. You see the Sea of Galilee here. That kind of gives you a reference. This is the Jordan Valley here, the Jordan Valley flowing down into the Dead Sea, which will be way off our map over here. The famous Golan Heights today, they were not called that back then. They belonged to Israel, just like they do today. Israel was not the country of Jordan. This was all, everything you see here was Israel. What you have here is a king that lives in this city right here, Hatzor, Jabin. He's a powerful king of the Canaanites. His associate, his commanding general, lives in Harosheth Hagoyim, which is way over here in this little pass. There's a river that runs from here, and it runs from here in this little pass, so he controls anything that comes through here. It's a great place to have a city. Israel, by the way, has a city there today. But anyway, they control all this plain here, all the southern valley. But this guy has 900 chariots. So what effectively happens is chariots are made for flat ground. You don't climb hills with chariots. You don't go up and down. They're not 4x4. They don't have tracks on them or anything like that, but they're very effective for flat ground. And so what you have here in the middle is the Jezreel Valley. You may know it better as the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Esdraelon. It's called all these things in the Bible. Jezreel Valley gives way to this northern Hula Valley. It also gives way to the lower Jordan Valley. And so what you have here, the Jordan Valley, the Hula Valley, and the Jezreel Valley are the breadbasket of Israel. They were then, they are today. That's where you have most of your crops. So what's happening with his 900 chariots, he's dominating all the low land, and so the Israelis are having to stay in the high ground where they cannot farm. And they're separated effectively, the northern tribes up here, from the southern tribes here, and so it's a real mess. They're hiding under rocks and in caves because this guy is oppressing them. The tank in the modern world, I'm getting everything messed up here. The chariot in the ancient world was equivalent to the tank today. The Hebrew word in the Bible for chariot is Merkava. Today, of course, there is a new nation called Israel, and there's lots of words. They still speak the original Hebrew that you have in your scriptures. The Bible was originally written in. It's an amazing story of a resuscitation of a language that had been dead for almost 2,000 years when the state of Israel came back into being. But when they revived their old language, guess what's not in the Bible? Words like machine gun, tank, bazooka, and so they had to invent Hebrew words. Guess what they named their main battle tank, which, by the way, is arguably the best battle tank in the entire world? They call it a Merkava. They call it a chariot, because in the ancient times, that was the tank. Chariots were formidable. They were troop multipliers. One chariot with a driver and two armed men that would either shoot bows and arrows or throw spears or swords or all of the above was an equal to at least 40 foot soldiers. One chariot. This guy has 900 chariots. So to say that they're being oppressed, especially when we just read they don't even have small arms. They don't have swords and spears among 40,000. So they're in a real bad way. They're in a very, very, very bad way. And so the story continues here in verse 4. It says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim." That's below our map here, down in this southern area here. "And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment, and she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun.'" Apparently, she's the only one listening to the Lord. No one else is. And so God is using her to speak to the nation. And she calls out this guy, Barak, who apparently is a strong leader. I mean, he's significant. He's important. And so she calls him and says, "The Lord has commanded you to go and fight this king, Jabin, and his commander, Sisera, and his 900 chariots, and you're to get 10,000 men from your tribe and the surrounding tribes to accomplish this." And he goes on to tell him there in verse 7, "I will draw out," this is God speaking, "I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." And notice Barak's response to this. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go, I will not go." Several things that pop out of this. The first thing that pop out of this, just this little diatribe here, what's going on here, is where are the men? I got a woman under a palm tree with a baby on her hip, having to work the whole situation. By the voice of God, she calls out the best they've got, and commands him by the word of the Lord to go and fight this guy, that God's going to be with them. And what does he say? "If you'll hold my hand, mommy, and go with me." When she says she's a mother to Israel, that's what she is. They needed their mommy, especially the men. Where's her husband? These are questions that are just, why is it falling to her? It's just concerning. Really is. And it's going to get even more concerning. Verse 9. So she says, "Okay, I'll go, but here's the consequence. I will surely go with you," verse 9. "Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours in the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera," that is the commander of these 900 chariots, "into the hands of a woman." You immediately think it's Deborah, but it's not going to be her. It's a different woman. Up to this point, never heard of. "And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." They go up and they amass this 10,000-man army. "Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, these tribes of Israel, together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, and Deborah also went up with him." And then we have a scribal note here. Tell us, because this is significant, because it's foreshadowing something that's going to happen yet in our story. Who is this Heber? Well, Heber is significant because his tribe, in particular a woman in this tribe, is going to make a difference. Heber and his Kenites are not Jewish. They are in a good relationship, or at least up to this point, had been a good relationship with the Jews. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. So they were related to Moses through marriage, basically, not necessarily Jews. He had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaanim, which is near Kadesh. So up in this general area where they're about to have this battle, there happens to be some tent dwellers in this area, and they're significant because they're going to play a role in the end. Anyway, it just tells us that they've sided with the enemies of Israel, which, let me just say this, it's always bad. Never good. Never find yourself coming down on the side that is opposite of Israel, ever. Not good in the biblical times. It is not good in the current times. Make sure you vote that way. I cannot tell you to vote for it, but I can tell you how to vote based upon the scriptures. It's dumb to vote against Israel. Dumb. God blesses those who bless them, curse those who curse them. I know I don't like a bunch of them either. A bunch of them get on my nerves. You don't like their foreign policy or the way they hear it. Just erase all that from your memory. Just simply say, whatever Israel's going to do, I'm for them. It's smart. Just a recommendation. Make things better for you. So they're on the wrong side, this Hobab and Kenites. And it goes back to our story. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So he's up on the mountain. Why is he up on the mountain? Because the chariots can't get him there. He's still scared, and his mommy's holding his hand. Don't forget that. Sisera called together his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him. So not just chariots, but also foot soldiers. From Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So they've amassed their troops at the bottom of the mountain, and Barak and Deborah and their 10,000 men are on the side of Mount Tabor. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given to you to Sarah in your hands. Behold," she says, "the Lord has gone out before you." Something has changed. They're sitting on the side of a mountain waiting for a cue. Something has visibly changed that says, now it's time. The Lord has now moved on our behalf. What has changed? Well, we don't read it in the story here. You read it actually in the next chapter, part of her song, her and Barak's song about the victory, tells us that the river Kishon swept them away. That's interesting. The age-old river, it says, the river Kishon. In the Hebrew language, there is no word. They only have one word for multiple words that we use. If I say, I crossed a river, that means one thing. If I say I crossed a creek, that means another thing. If I say I walked through a dry riverbed, that means another thing. In the Hebrew language, it's all the same word. I would always say river in every case. I crossed a river, I jumped a river, I swam a river. There's no difference between a creek in their language, river, or dry riverbed. Most rivers in Israel have no water in them 60% of the time. 90% of the time they may have water in them, but they're not even flowing. The river Kishon is about as wide as this aisle. I've seen it. That's the way it is 60 to 90% of the year. Most of the time, in many places, completely dry. So when you read that the river Kishon swept them away, and you know anything about the geography, here's what you know. What happens when there's a big thunderstorm in mountainous regions? Whoa! They had a flash flood. How did Deborah know, and therefore Barak get the clue, that God had gone out before them? They see all this water running down from the hills into the valley where the chariots are. Mud and water are bad news for chariot warfare. You got hard wheels, hard and spoked wheels, and they get stuck in the mud, and your goose is cooked, and that's exactly what's going to take place here. Let's keep reading. So God had gone out before them. It was obvious. So Barak, it says, went down from Mount Tabor there at the end of verse 14 with 10,000 men following him, and also the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away. Why did he do that? Why get off your chariot? Stuck in the mud. It was. Ran away on foot. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Remember the Kenites that had made a treaty with Israel? Well, she comes out of her tent, and here comes the commander of the army that they had sided with on foot, not in his chariot. That's unusual. He had 900 of them, so what's happened? No men with him. That's unusual. He was never without men, so what does she put two and two together? Uh-oh, they've lost. Which means for them, since they sided with them, so have we. She's going to formulate a plan very rapidly here. Watch what she does. There had been peace between the house of Jabin and the Kenites, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water." He just wants something to drink, "for I am thirsty." So she opened, notice, a bottle of milk from HEB and gave him a drink, and then she covered him back up. Of course, well, okay, it came from the refrigerator, right? No, I mean, she's living in a tent in the Middle East. So what's the temperature of this milk? It was either fresh from a cow or a goat, and it's warm, or it's from a bottle inside her tent, which had to be over 90 degrees. So either way, what does warm milk do to you? I don't like it either, but what does it do? What is it intended to do? It's the ancient home remedy for... So how should you read this? She gives him a sleeping pill. That's exactly... He asked for water. She doesn't give him water. She gives him a sleeping pill because she's got a plan. When the dust settles, she's planning for her and her family to come out on the wind side, and that's exactly what she does. So she gives him a drink of milk and covers him back up. And he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent. Here you got another man under the skirts of a woman looking for protection. The story is just bad for men. It's just all bad. And it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you, and he should have ran out from under her skirt. You'll find out that. Is there anyone here, he says, and then you shall say, no, just lie. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. You know, you've had a splitting headache? This one beat that one, I bet. And it went through into the ground. For he was sound asleep and exhausted, and so he died, and I'm sure he did. Barak shows up later, finds Sisera dead. Jael shows it to him. And so, like I said, she's a smart cookie. Women were tough in that day. They're tough today, but they were real tough because back then, guess who put up the tents and drove the tent pegs? Women did. So this wasn't her first time to drive a tent peg through something hard. So why does she do it so well? Because she's done it so well for a long time. It's just probably the first noggin that she's busted, but this is, you know, not a hard thing. She strikes a deft blow. She knows exactly what she's doing. She sees Sisera coming with no troops, on foot. She immediately puts two and two together. They've lost, which means because we're allied with them, we've lost. And so when the Israelis show up, what's going to happen to us? Well, we're a part of the group that was against them. So she formulates a plan really quick. Smart girl. And she figures out a way that when, like I said, when the dust settles, her and her husband and her husband's family and all the tent dwellers in that region will come out smelling like a rose. And so that's exactly what she does. Here's another question. Where's her husband? Where is he? I have no idea. I would suggest to you he's off drinking beer with his buddies, celebrating the peace treaty he made with the enemies of Israel. And when he gets back, he's like, what happened? Well, anyway, she saves his bacon. No matter what he was doing, she definitely saves his bacon. So with that as an intro, we're ready to do some observations here, learn some lessons. I read a lot of commentaries, I read a lot of sermons, read a lot of different things. I always do before I prepare a sermon. Just want to hear what other people have to say. I'm interested. I do my own research, and then I want to hear what they've said and what they. Sometimes there's insights, the body of Christ, that are important. And one of the things I came across was, or didn't come across, was most of the commentators, in fact, almost all of them, almost 100% of them were men, commented about the fact that this is a story about repentance, and I would totally agree with that. This is a story about the failure of repentance. You do fail to repent, this is the cycle that you go through. This is a story about obedience. I would definitely agree. You got Barak here who fails to obey unless his mommy holds his hand, right? Unless he goes. And so he should have believed God regardless of whether this woman went with him or not. And then you have the whole issue of righteousness and of judgment and all these things. And these are all important things. But you know, one thing I never read, which is the glaring issue in this story, is this is a horrible story about men. Men stink in this story from every angle. They stink. Why was Israel in such bad shape? Well, there are a multitude of reasons. One of them was the men were hiding in rocks, doing nothing. Men don't do anything here. The things that they do, they have to be held hands by a lady. God bless her. She's a honeybee. She's doing her job and all their jobs. Just an interesting story about men. Like I said, the women come out smelling like a rose, but this seems to be a story about how knuckleheaded men can be. Don't you agree? Isn't it obvious? It's so obvious that nobody that I read talked about it. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to talk about it. Praise God for faithful women. Gentlemen, you need to say amen. Amen. Praise God for good women. I married one. I had one as a mother. I had two as grandmothers. I had a great aunt. Great women in my life that have made such an incredible impact. Praise God for faithful women. Many cases I've seen, unfortunately, where if it were not for the faithful women, families, ministries, even churches would have not made it. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. Everybody, all men say amen. Amen. God has used women in an incredible way when men had their thumb in their ear, not paying attention. Praise God. God comes through. I am a believer, and the Bible is a supporter of this position. I'm a believer in male leadership. I believe in it. But I do know this, if men will not lead, somebody, ladies, has got to. And we appreciate you guys very much. We really, really do. I do. I cannot speak for the old boy next to you. But I can certainly speak for myself. Let me just say this very clearly. Lack of male leadership is always a bad sign 100% of the time. Whether it be the family, whether it be the church, whether it be community, whether it be the country, lack of male leadership. I'm not saying in the place of women. I am saying the lack of male leadership. It's not the ladies' fault, guys. It's our fault. Why is lack of male leadership always a bad sign? Because you got half the gender missing, hiding, unaccounted for, unspeaking for. And that's a mess in the family. It's a mess. It's a mess in the church. And it's not the ladies' fault, gentlemen. So we don't do anything. We don't say anything. We don't lead. And so they go and clean up behind us, and then they start leading, and we say, they're taking over everything. The women are taking over everything. Well, that's not really fair. It's really not. So let me just say this to you, in case you don't feel bad enough, gentlemen. Ladies, talk among yourselves. Let me just say this to you. Guys, we need to be godly. We need to be submitted to the Lord. We need to learn and know His Word well. Oh, you know how smart my girl is. Well, I know she is. I'm not saying beat her. I'm just saying do what you're supposed to do. We need to lead His church. We need to fulfill our roles. We need to be spiritual leaders. And if we're unwilling to do those things, we need to shut our traps. But I don't feel strongly about that. I praise God for this church because this church has historically had males who will stand up and be what they're supposed to be. Great ladies, too. And let me tell you something. We have ridden on the backs of ladies in many situations, and we work together super well here. But I praise God for a church where men will step up and be men, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful I was raised in a family where I had a man as a dad. I had to try to be the man in my home. And I have an equal that's right next to me in the bed, just like you do, guys. She's just as equal to me as she possibly can be. But somebody does have to lead. Somebody does have to be the man. And she will do it. She's capable of it. But it's not right. It's not right of us to treat them that way. So now I've ridden you like a pack mule. We can move on to the next thing. The sin cycle. You've heard of the normal cycle, the delicate cycle, the permanent press cycle, the spin cycle. But have you heard of the sin cycle? Well, that is the rage in the book of Judges. It is the absolute rage. A new generation arose with no relationship to God, and as a result, they chose their own gods. They went their own way, and as a result, three major things: immorality, idolatry, and anarchy, which is where our country is, by the way, today. I can tell you exactly how it's going to end. I got the Bible here in front of me. So sin gives way to slavery. God sold them, it says. You know why sin is so addicting? Because God will give you over to what you want if you continue to pursue it. But you will not be king over sin. It will be king over you. Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. They're much more addicting. I would say to you that alcohol and drugs are only mildly addictive compared to the other things that are out there. Plenty of other sins that are much more addicting. Habits much, much harder to break. So sin gives way to slavery. Slavery gives way to supplication. They cry out to God, which is what they should do. There's nothing wrong with that. Once you realize that you're in a bad way, you should cry out to God. The problem was they're just crying out for help, to be rescued, not repentance. And that's a problem because that means the merry-go-round is going to keep spinning. Supplication gives way to salvation because God is going to always come through for us, but without repentance, it won't last. They go right back into the sin cycle, and that's exactly what happens. So sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. Sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. Sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. I'm just reading to you the book of Judges. That's all I'm doing. And I'm reading to you probably your life, too. Where are you in this cycle? You know the only way to get off this merry-go-round? Repentance. Repentance is your ticket off. David was a guy who sinned. He made a major mistake, but he knew how to repent. He wrote a whole psalm about it, Psalm 51. And one of the crucial verses in there is this one, very thing. Create in me, he says, a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. That's repentance. That's not, get me out of this trouble, Lord. We're tired of this oppression. Tired of this horrible stuff. Call out to him that way, but don't let it end there. Call out to him this way. When we call out to God, we must learn to cry out to God for devotion, not deliverance. You want to not have a need to be delivered? Devote yourself to the Lord. We need to learn to cry out to God for cleansing, not just comfort. Because a comfortable sinner goes right back to doing what he was doing. As soon as things get good, he goes right back and does his stuff. Cleanse me, David says. That's repentance. You want off the merry-go-round? This is how you get off. One final observation. Can you think of another time in the Bible where a hammer and a spike defeated an enemy? Any other place? How about this place? Colossians 2:13-15, He, God, forgave us of all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. There you got a hammer and spike, don't you? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You got a man hanging on the cross, and he's the victor? Doesn't seem like it. The devil sure thought he'd won. The disciples sure thought he'd lost. But who had won? Christ had won. He became sin for us, allowing himself as sin to be nailed upon a cross so that what was keeping us from God could be taken away. One fell swoop, the God of all ages removes the barrier between us and him, defeats sin, defeats the author of sin, Satan himself, and we are saved. In the case of Jabin and Sisera, it was his head that got nailed to the ground. Looked like Jesus was getting killed, but no. He only stayed in the ground 3 days. Satan, it's been over with ever since for him. Praise God for what he's done for us. Praise God for the sacrifice of sin and the way that I can be made right with God apart from what I do. Praise God. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And what he did on that cross is enough and more than enough to pay for every sin and every sinner. God, I pray for the person here who may not have even today a personal relationship with you and may know that you're the Savior, but you're not their Savior. Lord, I pray that your conviction would fall upon them, their need to have Jesus as their personal Savior, that sacrifice, that payment that he made on the cross, nailing our sins there forever and ever, that it would now forevermore count for them. Lord, I pray that they would place their faith in you. God, we thank you that you give us second chances. Lord, we thank you for the great women that have served, Lord, throughout the ages, that have served us, that have taken care of us, that have provided for us, that have stepped up when need be. God, we thank you so much for them. Lord, we pray that we would all be who we're supposed to be. We would all be devoted to you. We would all serve you. We would all love you. We would all submit to you. We would all be who we're supposed to be, God, and you be glorified in our midst. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.